Our text this morning is verses 14 through 16. I will read the text now. It is the living and active Word of God. So hear Him, my beloved brothers and sisters. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Pray with me this morning. Our gracious God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God who does all things well, Lord, we would come into your presence today, not because we are deserving people, but because your Son is deserving, and we are deserving then only in Him. So it is by His blood that we come this morning boldly to the throne of grace, because we are those that desperately need your help. We need your mercy. We need you to hold us fast. We need you to intercede for us. We need you even this morning to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. It is yours. We would have none of the glory, but desire to give you all the praise and glory. It is in your glorious name we pray. Amen. This morning, we come to one of these great texts of the Bible. And by great texts, you probably know what I mean, but I mean personally those texts that over the millennia of church history have been a special comfort to the people of God. It's texts like this, particularly where some of our focus will be in verse 16, it's texts like this that really should be preached again and again and again. They should be preached often because we are by nature a people quick to forget. A people that in our humanness, we need regular reminders. For me, I don't know about you, I need constant reminders of these kinds of truths. And let me speak to our human frailty for a moment. Due to the fall, Genesis chapter 3 fall, which brought about both our spiritual death and the corruption of our mind, our thinking, we now have this toxic tendency to forget God's promises, while at the very same time, we're actually pretty good at drudging up our sinful past. So we forget the promise and we remember the sinful past. If only it were the other way around, right? But it often isn't. And you and I are well acquainted with this struggle, I trust. You all look like humans here today, best I can see. What clings to us, like the maple syrup that you somehow get on your hands when you're eating a pancake, what clings to us is our sinful past, our failures, our faithlessness. What flees our remembrance, like a frightened rabbit, is the goodness and the faithfulness of God. There are even those times, if you're anything like me, where you're sitting under the preached word or reading devotionally the scriptures, and we see, we hear of God's gracious promises, and suddenly, front and center in our thinking is not God's good and gracious promises, but yesterday's outburst of anger, or last week's moment of self-pity. And we could go on and on and on. This is the human condition. This is what sin has brought into humanity. Well, this proves a couple of things. One, the devil is real. How does it prove that? Well, he's the slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is constantly at work to thwart any kind of right or biblical thinking. And that includes my thoughts and your thoughts even this very moment, right now when we sit under the preached word. It proves something else. It proves or affirms the importance then of rejecting lies and embracing truth. We have to be those who live not by lies, but by the truth of God's word as it has been given to us. We have to be those people that believe all that God has spoken about himself, about others, and about the world. We have to believe these things. Because left to our natural frailty, we will constantly be those tossed about by the winds of circumstance if we do not hold fast to this holy word. You see, it's the Christian way to take God at his word. Not be those that crown circumstance as king of our lives, but take God at his word. We are those that know the true king. We love the true king. We increasingly fix our eyes on the great and true king. So, what then is the Christian to do in the midst of miserable failures? Here is where a great text like this can really help us. Think with me. Isaiah 49. Isaiah's prophecy here was geared toward a certain audience. This prophecy was especially intended for an exiled Israel under Babylonian rule. We're talking 6th century BC stuff. Talk about tough circumstances. How would you like to be dominated by an ungodly, ruthless force and then taken captive into their land away from your homeland? This is the beginnings of the context of what's going on here. Ruthless Babylon would come into Israel and shred Israel's cities to pieces. Men and women and children would be slaughtered. Many would die of starvation. Those who lived through this agony of defeat would be taken captive to a foreign land. But don't get it twisted. This was not Israel suffering for righteousness' sake. This was Israel getting their due, because they had been badly misbehaving. The heaviness of Israel's history at this point in time is only compounded by the nation's evil and idolatry. God had brought judgment on Israel. It's the invasion of Babylon, the slaughter, the captivity, the exile, that was God's ordained means of punishing a wandering and idolatrous people. So, maybe in the midst of tough circumstances for Israel, maybe in the midst of our own miserable failures at times, maybe this text really does have some help for you and me in the midst of our own sin and idolatry. Now, more specifically, the immediate context of Isaiah 49 is this. Isaiah is prophesying God's good plans for Israel's future restoration and abundance. This is a happy chapter. This is a really happy chapter. Here, the prophet is giving these awesome pictures pointing to God's sure and good promises to Israel. I mean, he mentions singing mountains and an abundance of children where there were no children. This is good stuff. And of course, much of this is tied to the coming Messiah's ministry and the future triumph of the gospel in the earth. But the discouraged exiled ones can't see it. They can't see it. It's as though sin has clogged their ears and blurred their vision. They can't see it. And so here they sit under this radical prophecy of restoration, and they say something like this. Even though God's promises say he will do this, I only see this. They say, you know, I hear God's word, but I don't know anything right now of his presence. By all appearances, he's left us. This is where we pick up in verse 14 in our text. For sure, Israel had brought this destruction on herself. And now it seems she's stuck in the slough of despondency, much like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress at the start of his journey, where we read in Pilgrim's Progress, "Here therefore they wallowed for a time." This would be Christian in Pliable, being grievously covered with dirt, and Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. This is much where Israel is at this moment in time. They're hearing these gracious promises, but they cannot see them. In despondency, you have probably learned by now as well as me, God's promises become increasingly hard to hear. They become increasingly hard to embrace. But hear them today, we must, dear Christians. You and I need this word. Our faithful Christ has given us this word. With all his heart, he has given it to us. So look with me again at the text, picking up in verse 14. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.' Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." I have divided the remainder of this message up into two parts. Number one, the protest of captives. And number two, the pledge of Christ. The protest of captives and the pledge of Christ. Let's begin where the text begins this morning, with the protest of captives. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me.'" We see this often, Zion, in the Old Testament. Maybe you found it confusing. It's kind of hard to imagine, how is Zion speaking? How does a place, a city, say anything? The uniqueness of Zion in the Old Testament is that it represents both place and people. Uniquely, it pictures both place and people as one. It wraps them together. The people are so intimately tied to a place, Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God. And the place is exquisitely tied to the people, the very people of God, the chosen of God. So both the place and the people were chosen by God. They were central then in the timeline of so much of Israel's Old Testament history. So in our text, when we see Zion speaking, it isn't the city, it's not some building that has anything to say, but the people intimately connected to the city. Now the closest parallel to this would be the way we use the word church today. We go to church on Sundays. It's a place, it's a gathering place, but the essence of the church has little to nothing to do with architecture. The church is ultimately the assembled people of God. I hope that helps then with a modern day understanding of how in the world is Zion speaking. But what does Zion say? What does she say? What is the cry of God's Israel in this hour? Well, it's a twofold cry. Number one, the Lord has forsaken me. And number two, my Lord has forgotten me. The first is depressing. The second cry is altogether disturbing. That would be hell itself if God had forgotten you or me. At this point, having said what I said in the introduction, I think you know that Israel's cry here is not informed by biblical truth. They are not thinking as God thinks. The captives of Israel certainly feel this deeply within. Yeah, we feel some pretty foolish things too sometimes, don't we? The fact is, feelings often lie to us. So here we are, Israel, in captivity. Their feelings are lying to them. They utter this twofold cry. The cry is mixed with unbelief and fear and doubt. Not unlike many of my prayers in your prayers. But it is a cry God hears nevertheless. And this is really good news, though I don't want to get ahead of myself. Isn't that something? a cry filled with fears and doubts and unbelief, a cry that essentially says, I heard what you said, God, I don't see it, here's how I feel about it. God responds anyways. We could just stop right there this morning. This is the grace of God Almighty. You cannot perform your way into His embrace. You do not have to pray in such a way as to merit the ear of God. You can pray like a fool, and He will still hear that cry, particularly when it's heartfelt. But God didn't just hear their cry. He responds. The captives, of course, are discouraged. They're a defiled people. They're a doubting people. God hears and will reply, not with a rebuke, not with fury, not at all. He answers them with assurances. Out of their mouth comes unbelief. Out of God's mouth comes unbelieving loving kindness. But consider this. In the midst of their captivity, what are they doing? They're struggling to see, to embrace the promises of God. Their present circumstances as captives in Babylon, they seem to indicate that God is done with them. That's what it seems to indicate. So cry number one, protest number one, God has forsaken us. If God was really with us, we'd be a liberated people. We wouldn't be in the predicament we're in. If He was really with us. If God really cared, we'd be like the Zion of the old days again. How familiar is that kind of thinking to you and to me? In our own thinking at times. How often are we those that protest, as Zion did here, Lord, You've deserted me. The irony is that while Israel was in exile, God's good plans for them were entirely on schedule. All their rebellion, all the rottenness of their captivity, all of it didn't hinder the work of God in the least. In fact, exile was actually a part, an integral part, of God's good work in them for the long haul. We often miss this, much like Israel misses it here. We're quick to think like Job's counselors, and they had a theology that looks something like this: bad things come to bad people. Good things come to good people. So if you've got bad things, it's because you're bad. God's against you. He doesn't want anything to do with that. That's really bad theology. And all the while, in the midst of that bad thinking, our gracious Savior's there. He's shouting from the rooftops, I haven't gone anywhere. I'm with you. As a matter of fact, we hear Him saying in the Scripture, I will never leave you or forsake you, Old Testament and New Testament alike. But they go even further in their protest, don't they? It's not just that the Lord has forsaken us, but they say something more. The Lord has forgotten us. Dark is the night when you're forsaken by God. Dark, dark is the midnight when you've been forgotten by God. To be forgotten by God is an inexplicable terror, a most dreadful reality. That is something I would not wish on my worst enemy, to be written off, to be forgotten by God. And yet, this was the captive's cry. Not only do they feel as though God has departed, but they feel He's left the building. That they feel their situation to be so desperate that God has even lost the address to the building. He's never returning to the building. He's gone. It's hard to admit it, but I think you and I fall into this trap at sometimes as well. We fall into this kind of pitiful, unbiblical thinking. We become captive to lies, to the slanders of the enemy, to the chaos of circumstances. And what we knew to be false on Tuesday, God will leave you. Nope. Tuesday we say that's false. No, He won't. We sorrowfully embrace it as true on Wednesday. This is what the context, this is what my circumstances indicate. Well, this is their protest, saints. So how will God respond? Well, we come to the second phase then of the message. From the protest of the captives to the pledge of the Christ. For clarity's sake, I'm using Christ instead of God here. And I do so for two reasons. Number one, the opening half of this very chapter, verses 1 through 13, the 13 preceding verses to our text, they provide us with the second servant song in Isaiah, the second servant song. There are four of these servant songs in all. This is number two of the four. And these servant songs speak prophetically of the Messiah's ministry and office. So Christ is all over the immediate context of Isaiah 49. But there's a second reason, and it's because I believe that Christ is personally alluded to in verse 16, where we read, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." More to be said on that in a moment. So, the question then, how does the Christ respond to Israel's protest? Here we are, verses 15 and 16. Hear Christ's response. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Can she? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. This is the pledge. Yet I will not forget you. If you or I were in Christ's shoes, I think we would realistically and rather easily be frustrated by the continual unbelief, the complaints, the protest of Israel. I am not a good Savior. You know, Israel really needs to watch her mouth. After all that I've done for her, the protest would drive a wedge between me and Israel. It would push me further away. It would not draw me in any real way. This kind of thing happens all the time in horizontal relationships. I mean, this is the perfect moment for Christ to utter a hard-hitting rebuke to these captives. What do you mean I've forsaken you? What do you mean I've forgotten you? You forgot me. What are you trying to pin on me that I've forgotten you? This would maybe be the gotcha moment of all time. But this is the furthest thing from our Lord's mind, isn't it? It reminds me of Hosea 2, where God's bride, quote, "went away after her lovers and forgot me," declares the Lord. How would God respond to that painful betrayal where his bride goes after other lovers and forgets all about him? How does he respond there? The very next verse tells us, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." That's Hosea 2. But in our text, we see the exact same mercy and love that we see woven into the text of Hosea 2. The captives protest, "God has forsaken and forgotten us." And our Christ pledges afresh, "Never. Not going to happen. Not at all." Now consider the images that he uses in these two verses to communicate this beautiful encouragement. You know the affection a mother has for her newborn? Y'all have seen this, right? I get to see it now as a grandfather. I see it. God is saying, "My affection for you surpasses the affection of the mom to the newborn." That's what he says in verse 15. Just tease out the picture with me for a moment. The mother of a newborn baby, she's so tender and warm to that child. The very second the child cries, the mother shifts into action. It's in her nature to do so. The way she nurses the little one, that's the picture here of a mother nursing the child. The way she nurses the little one, just cradled in her arms. These are tender moments. The whole scenario gives this intense picture of caring and providing and nurturing love. And the question is asked, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son, the child of her womb. Well, the idea of a mother forgetting her child, having no compassion on her little one, this hits hard, doesn't it? This isn't an easy thing to deal with. If we were to look into the situation where this doesn't happen, where the mother isn't tender but is harsh, where the mother isn't attentive but forgets, that seems like a special evil in the earth. And we know it happens. But the point is, it's something deeply unloving, deeply unnatural, deeply hard to fathom. And Christ is then saying, even though that sometimes happens, over and against nature, I will never forget you. I will never forget you. I cannot go against my nature, says the Christ. It is impossible for me to lie or to fail or to break a single promise. Loving mothers may stop loving, but I will love you to the end. He actually says those words in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. The purest love of the greatest mother pales in comparison to the love Jesus Christ has for his people. That's the whole point of verse 15. And here maybe we begin to feel how Israel may have felt. Psalm 8:4, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. How does this even begin to make sense? Why? Why do you love your people like this? And what follows in verse 16 is a stirring picture answering the why question. Isaiah 49:16, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. We're going to focus more on the first part this morning. In these closing moments, that's what I want to do, because this is the heart of Christ's pledge to his people. But first, I want you to take notice of the word behold. Behold. Hear this. You really need to get this. That's what the text is saying. That's what God says to us. That's what Christ, the very Word of God, says to us this morning. Here, our loving Christ says, here. And he holds out his hands. And he shows us his scarred palms. And he says, I want you to see this, and I want you to hear me now. Behold. The picture of Christ's people engraved on the palms of his hands is so moving. So moving. It shows the impossibility of the thing, that he could ever forsake us or forget us. Because how could Christ ever forget those that are carved into his hands? His hands are always with him, aren't they? He can't ever leave them or forsake them. They're always with him. To forsake his people, then, he'd have to cut off his hands. To forget his people, he'd have to forget a part of himself. The head of the church would have to walk off and leave his body. Do you see the impossibility of it? That's what he's communicating. Dear saints, Jesus Christ has engraved you and me on the palms of his hands. This so affectingly signifies several things. Number one, his unfailing love is current. Current, C-U-R-R-E-N-T. It's not yesterday's love. It's not a love that has an ebb and a flow to it, a love that comes and goes. No, it's right there. It's engraved on his hands. He sees us this very moment. It is current, up to date, real time. The Lord Jesus has his people near him and with him at all times. It's part of what this picture is communicating. His unfailing love is current. Second, his unfailing love is continual. This is evident, I think, from the picture as well. We are engraved on the palms of his hands. There's a permanency to that, isn't there? No eraser is going to erase that kind of engraving. We are there, and we are there never to be erased. We aren't just before Christ currently, but we are before Christ constantly, yesterday, today, and forever. We are engraved on the palms of His hands. We are never to be forgotten by our Savior. Not in our doubting moments, not even in the darkest moments of our lives. Not in the midst of chronic illness, not even when old age overtakes us. Through it all, we remain fixed there, engraved on the palms of His hands. A couple of things come to mind as I ponder this sweet theme. His hands. Isn't that something? We could just do an extended Bible study on His hands. But I think that it's pointing to this fact. Not only are we engraved there, a marvelous picture indeed. We're going to circle back to it in a moment. But we are held there too. You remember what Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. Pretty significant, isn't it? It's amazing how comforting the thought is that Christ's hands are surrounding you and me, keeping you and me, upholding you and me. But there's something else to consider here. His sight. So often in sermons, it's my view of Christ that is the significant item, right? I've got to look to Christ. I've got to see Christ and live. I've got to see the interceding Christ. I don't want to contradict that in any way. You can, you must, do it today. But this is emphasizing what Jesus sees. Wonder of all wonders. Christ sees you in me, and He wants to see you in me. It's one thing for a man to say, I know God. It's altogether incredible when God says, I know that man. I love the moments in the Bible where the sight of God is described. You remember the rainbow in the sky, going back all the way to Genesis chapter 9? When the bow is in the clouds, God said to Noah, I will see it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. When I see it, We think, oh, there's a rainbow. What a glorious reminder of God's covenant. God sees, there's my rainbow. A glorious reminder of my covenant. He sees it too. The blood of the Passover sacrifice. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you, Exodus 12:13. Brothers, sisters, His unfailing love, it's current, it's continual. This is amazing. Third, His unveiling love was costly. This is the picture, I think, that we are engraved on the palms of His hands. To be engraved on palms, to engrave anything on flesh, it's not pleasant, it's painful. I think there is in these words a veiled and prophetic pointing to Calvary's cross here. It seems that the engraving tools that are ultimately being pointed to involve two nails and a hammer. We are forever engraved on His hands at the cross, dear ones. The great high priest in that moment became the great perfect lamb in that moment, the once for all sacrifice for sin, so that we could be forever engraved on the palms of His hands. You know, it's true. What costs a man much to obtain, he holds on to it with great care. And thus, there we are, engraved on the palms of His hands. I believe this morning there is extraordinary comfort to be enjoyed on the basis of this text. that you and I, dear Christian, are engraved there. Would you enjoy it with me? Would you enter in? You see, you and I cost Christ so much. He can never forget those He redeemed at the cost of His blood. Take hold of this sweetness, brothers and sisters. Take hold of it. You are engraved on the palms of His hands. Charles Spurgeon wonderfully summarizes the moment, I think, when he says, "You daughters of depression, you sons of sorrow, God has graven thee upon the palms of His hands. You have had your evenings. You will have your mornings. You have had your droughts. You will have your floods." Believe this, dear Christian. Believe this. In summary, we that read our Bibles must learn to believe our Bibles. Doesn't even matter what's going on around us. We just hold fast to the book, the Word of God, the promises of God. And with texts like this, we just need to cling to them. We need to cling to them as though it was a lifeline, as though it was a life preserver. We just cling to texts like this. We remember in the dark hour of the night, wait a second, my name, my very person is engraved on the palms of His hands. Dear Christian, your Christ has you in view, in His line of sight, every minute of every hour of every single day. Do you believe this? He says to us again this morning then, "I'll never, no never, no never forsake." We have to work a truth like this, dear church, into our lives. And not merely happily on Sunday morning celebrate this reality, but on Monday morning fight to walk in it. Does Christ see you right now or not? If He sees you, if He's always following you with His loving eyes, you are kept by the power of God. You will be kept in the love of God. You will one day see Him. Believe this. Believe this. You are engraved on the palms of His hands. Pray with me. Father, only You know the fullness of what You've expressed to Your people here in this text. We can't even, Lord, wade into the depths of the feeling You feel toward Your people, Your chosen ones, the apple of Your eye, the delight of Your heart, Your treasured possession. On and on we could go, Lord, yet in our frailty, we struggle to see. Oh, God Almighty, give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to embrace a reality like this, to constantly remember through thick and thin that we are engraved on the palms of our Lord's hands. Fill us with fresh faith. Fill us with greater love to this Christ. Fill us with hearts that are zealous for obedience, loving our neighbor and good works. Fill us with love divine. Thank You for this word. Bless it to Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.